Most of us are probably aware, aren't we, of, well, you all know about the Marmite test. Let me just in case you're not quite sure, Marmite, just for John's sake here, Marmite, or maybe, do you know what Marmite is? You do, Jackson, well done. So it's this spread that you can buy in this country, sorry, listen, this spread that you can buy in this country, that apparently you either love it or you hate it. We're told that it separates the whole world into lovers or haters, believers or unbelievers, and nothing in between. Now, I gather this might be a publicity stunt, but apparently they've done some research and they've concluded that you can actually be genetically predisposed to your love or hatred of Marmite. If you want to, you can even buy a DNA testing kit from Marmite.com for 90 quid to see whether you are predisposed or not. And I imagine that's just a publicity stunt. Please don't go and buy it. Well, you could say that the gospel does a similar thing. That's what we've been seeing in Acts. A clear telling of the gospel separates the world into two camps. Lovers or haters. Unbelievers or believers. I should have said that the other way around. Lovers or haters. Believers or unbelievers. The Bible tells us something else. We're all genetically disposed to being haters, unbelievers. You don't have to go and buy a DNA test for 90 quid. You just have to pick up a Bible for a fiver and read it. That's why we need Jesus to be at work in the world, isn't it? That's why we need something supernatural to be going on. That's why it's not enough for Jesus to disappear, leave his mates with a message for them to go and do their best. No, we need Jesus to be at work in the world. And that's what we've been seeing all the way through Acts, isn't it? Jesus working in people's hearts, in and through the gospel, turning haters into lovers, skeptics into believers. See, as the gospel is clearly told, it brings us a clear division, doesn't it? And that's our theme this morning. You may remember from last time, that Jesus was directing Paul and his team to break into new ground of the gospel. We saw that in chapter 16, verse 6. They went into Europe. They went to the heart of what was the political center of that particular area. They were in Macedonia. They went to Philippi, a Roman colony. Maybe it's a bit like going to a county town. Here's a little test for you. What's the county town of Devon? Probably you should know this, Sidders. Exeter, right? Yeah, good. The county town of Trowbridge. No, Wiltshire, Trowbridge. County town of Avon, apparently, Bristol. Yeah, so it's a bit like in there. It's where the admin happens, where the kind of political centre is. Philippi, perhaps, that's right, to Macedonia, that part of Macedonia. It was a religiously hard place as well. We saw there was no synagogue there. But as they leave Philippi, they leave a church in their wake. Wow, that was an amazing story. I don't know if you remember that. Hopefully you do. It's possible, by the way, that they even leave Luke there. Didn't mention this last week, but Luke starts talking in the first person plural. That's not that Luke. Luke, the guy who wrote Acts. He starts talking in we's and us's. And that happened last week. But he stops. He stops in Philippi. And then, interestingly enough, back in chapter 20, when they reach Philippi again, he starts talking in we's and us's. It's possible that he's there. They've left a church, a healthy church, a church with teaching and leadership. Where there was none, there was simply a place of prayer by a river, no synagogue. But they've left it with a church in their wake. But they haven't left Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned in our verses. But we can assume, can't we? Surely we're meant to see that this is the activity of Jesus. We're still in the area which is known back then as Macedonia. Don't get that confused with the Republic of Macedonia today. We're talking about northern Greece. That's where we are. We're still there this morning. Now, the structure of our passage, let's just have a look at it with me. There are two events, Thessalonica and Berea. But the way the narrator is very similar. We have, to start with, travelling or escape in verse 1 and in verse 10. We have preaching, verses 2 to 3, and then in verse 11. We have a reception, as in a good, you know, eager reception in verse 4 and verse 12. And then we have opposition in verses 5 to 9 and then 13 to 15. So we have travelling or escape, preaching, good reception, opposition. They're both narrated very, very similarly. And here's what we'll see, that as the gospel is clearly proclaimed, it is either eagerly welcomed or fiercely opposed. I want to look this morning at this passage under two main headings. First is this, telling the gospel clearly is central to Jesus' mission. I've missed out the word clearly in the heading, should be there. Telling the gospel clearly is central to Jesus' mission. Secondly, telling the gospel clearly elicits or causes or brings about a divided response. About the first, telling the gospel clearly is central to Jesus' mission. It's central to what he's doing in the world, what Jesus is doing. He's a clearly proclaimed message. Now, Paul writes a letter to the church in Thessalonica shortly after these events. We see in 1 Thessalonians, and then it follows up by 2 Thessalonians. We actually were in 1 and 2 Thessalonians fairly shortly, a couple of years ago, after we began. No doubt that's ingrained on your memory. If you'd like to listen to those, they're all available on the website. But it's very interesting now coming to this section, Acts. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, we are told, commended the gospel by his life. They worked tirelessly, day and night, we're told. And they looked out, they cared for them like, you know, a mother and a father. And that. So they were obviously working alongside them and living with them and caring with their actions towards them. But actually, the message of the gospel is what Luke emphasizes here in Acts 17. Jesus is at work in the world by a clear proclamation of the gospel. Let's have a look at the method and secondly at the message. I kind of cringe slightly. No, I don't think Acts is mainly here to give us a methodology of how to do stuff, but it is really interesting. We can learn things, I think, from the way that Paul did the work. So let's have a think about the method. And I want to say a couple of things about this, that it was a strategic and it was a reasoned method. It was strategic and reasoned. It was strategic in that it was synagogues first, wasn't it? We see that in verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It also happens in Berea, in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, where do they go? They went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul's often thought of as an apostle to the Gentiles, and of good reason, and that's how he describes himself in Galatians 2:8. We looked at that recently. He says this, "For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles." So he was a self-proclaimed apostle to the Gentiles, but that didn't mean that he didn't care about the Jews. Quite the contrary, when he gets to a new place, he heads straight for a synagogue, where he expects, presumably, to find Jews and also God-fearing Greeks were there too. But although that's where he starts, that's not where he ends up. Sometimes he gets thrown out of synagogues, as we'll see in Corinth in a couple of weeks' time. Or as here, he chooses to spend a limited amount of time there. Verse 2 says he spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue. Presumably the rest of the time he was outside the synagogues preaching to whoever would hear him. And it's interesting that when he goes back through the places that he's already been to strengthen the churches, that's where he goes, to the churches. We don't ever find him going back to the synagogues once the church is established. So he does start there, he doesn't end there necessarily. Now there are a couple of reasons why he went to the Jewish synagogues, probably more, but here's a couple. Theological, pragmatic. Theologically, the Jews were the chosen people, weren't they, of God? They were the guardians of the scriptures. They were the ones who had kept the scriptures over all these years and copied them out and, you know, kept hold of them, and they were much to be grateful for them. And they're guardians of the promises that the scriptures contain. Promises about the Messiah. Jesus was born a Jew, wasn't he, to save Jews as well as Gentiles. But also pragmatically, you see, they had the scriptures. They had the puzzle, didn't they, with the missing puzzle piece. You know, if there was anyone, humanly speaking, who was most likely to get it, surely it would be the Jews who had the scriptures, who were looking for the Messiah, and here is Jesus. There was vocabulary, you might say. There were concepts that Paul spoke in that would be understood immediately. It would make them the most natural place to reach people. You know, I think there's a lesson here, perhaps, for us, that we shouldn't worry about making pragmatic decisions when it comes to preaching the gospel. We have to start somewhere, don't we? Why not go to the people that we understand? Why not start with the people that we know, who know us, people we have most in common with, where we have a shared vocabulary and a shared kind of experience with, where we can actually say, well, and this is what the gospel means. This is that. So there's their method, but also it was reasonable. Did you notice the words that Luke used to record what they were doing in verse 2? He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving. And then verse 4, and he was proclaiming that he is the Messiah. Verse 4, the Jews were persuaded. They weren't saying, Paul wasn't saying, oh, well, it seems kind of right to me. This kind of works well in my life. It wasn't that kind of persuasion. No, he was saying, it makes sense. Here's the evidence. Here are the facts. See, Paul reasoned from the scriptures. These are the same scriptures that we have today. Now, it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could have a transcript of his argument. Maybe we'd like Paul to have written down exactly what he wrote and which passages he went to. But don't we have that, actually? I think we do have that. We do have that, don't we? That's what Acts is all about. If you go through Acts, if you go from the beginning to the end, now here, actually, is something you could, this is a great idea for you, right? Each one of you, this afternoon, or before we have lunch, no, whatever, but this week, the rest of your life, go through Acts. Look at the Old Testament passages that Peter, Paul, other people use. See what they're saying. Go to Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 2 to see why the Christ had to rise from the dead. Go to Psalm 2 again, to Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 55 to see why the Messiah had to suffer. Go to Deuteronomy 18 to see why we needed a prophet like Moses. Great idea, wouldn't it? To be familiar with the Old Testament, to see how the Christ had to come, how he had to suffer, and how he had to rise again. Good for our own soul, good for our own confidence in the gospel, but also to enable us to explain it reasonably to others. And then we know in Berea that Paul was doing the same thing, because we're told in verse 11, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So even Berea, he was using the scriptures. They knew where to go to check out what he was saying. Now, of course, most of us might feel like we're starting a lot further back. You know, we're talking to people without confidence in the Bible, without a biblical framework for understanding its categories. You know, we live in a world where a theory of evolution is assumed, you know, as fact, and is assumed as disproving the Bible. But, you know, one of the main evidences for the truth of the Bible is the Bible, right? When you look at it, I mean, haven't you had this experience? When you read the Bible, actually, isn't it its own apologetic? Doesn't it kind of make sense? As in, doesn't it fit together so well? when we see the Christ, when we see prophecies about Jesus foretold centuries before they happen, then we see Jesus, he fits that perfectly. That can't be constructed. The Bible is itself, on its own terms, its best. That's one of the strengths of Christianity Explored, isn't it? That it looks at the Bible on its own terms. We go through Mark's Gospel to learn from Mark's Gospel all about Jesus. I remember doing, back in the day, doing the youth version, Christianity Explored, it's called CY then, and we see why all this happens. And the very first one, I stood up and I remember saying, look, you might wonder, you know, why we're even looking at the Bible. Surely it's outdated. But do me a favour, let's just assume it's true, and let's just have a look at the Bible on its own terms, and then we'll come to that question later. And then I think I've got Rupert in to come and do a final session, see why the Bible can be trusted. And all of a sudden, everything has made sense to people. You could see the lights coming on. As you take the Bible on its own terms, it is its own apologetic. Let's use it confidently. Let's take people to the Bible. Let's show them where it all works, how it all fits together. Let's not be shy about doing that. The second thing, we've looked at the method. Let's think about the message. You see, we can learn about the message of the gospel itself. And I want to suggest there were arguably two stages to his argument. Firstly, the Messiah, verse 3, the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's what a right reading of Scripture leads us to expect, he was saying. Secondly, Jesus is the Messiah. Firstly, Scripture teaches us that this is the kind of Messiah we should be expecting. Secondly, Jesus fits. The first stage builds on what they know, the concept of Messiah, the vocab, etc. The second step shows how Jesus fits that description. You see, for the people of those times, the fact that there would be a Messiah was not in debate. What that Messiah would actually look like was in hot debate. What seems to be clear from the New Testament, however, is that no one expected a suffering Messiah. Broadly speaking, the Messiah was God's chosen king who would come and rescue God's people and destroy his enemies. And obviously there is truth to that. But then you can understand why a suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, makes no sense. So what Paul does is to recast their understanding, their expectation of Messiah. You know, the Messiah who you were already expecting had to suffer and rise from the dead, what you were not expecting. As we thought, perhaps we went to Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain. This is written 700 plus years before Jesus came. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The Messiah had to suffer. And yet, despite the death of God's servant, Messiah, we're told this in the same passage in Isaiah. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. How can you get a dead Messiah seeing his offspring and prolonging his days? The Messiah had to rise from the dead. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. I will give him a portion among the great. He had to suffer. And he had to rise from the dead. But then having recast their messianic expectation, he says this. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is Messiah. He fits. Jesus died. He suffered. He rose again. The scripture predicts it. The apostles saw it. Jesus is it. Well, that's a wonderful message, isn't it? And sure, but that's our message today. You know, the heart of any biblical mission is a clear teaching of the gospel about Jesus. We'll be strategic, we'll be reasoned, but ultimately we need to show from picture that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, our society used to be a place where most people were familiar with the Bible, even going back perhaps a generation or two, regardless of whether they understood it or believed it, at least they understood the kind of concepts. But we can see that isn't the case anymore. When we're trying to talk to people about the gospel, we come across people who don't even understand the basic facts of the Bible. And the vocab will need unpacking. What is sin? What do we mean by righteousness, justification, judgment, heaven, hell? We'll need to be recasting people's understanding of these fundamental truths. And ultimately, getting to Jesus. As we'll see next week in Athens, when Paul is there, even to a people who don't have the scriptures, his starting point is different, but the end point's the same. Jesus, the resurrection, the coming judgment, to tell the gospel clearly involves all of that. Now, the older ones are going to go out with... Are you taking them, Johnny? Johnny's going to lead to discuss the things that we've seen and the things that are later. We're going to rush on to our next point. We've seen that telling the gospel clearly is the heart of what Jesus is doing. It's the heart of his mission. But telling the gospel clearly elicits a divided response. That's what it causes. It brings a divided response. We see these two responses, don't we? Firstly, a great reception in both cities. An eager reception, we might say. Look at the reception in Thessalonica in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And then in verse 12, as a result, in Berea, as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, written really soon after he was there, he writes about how he and Silas were torn away from them by these events that we're thinking about. But then he writes this in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 6 to 10. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, which is where we are this morning, and Achaia, which is Athens, which is where we are next week. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Perhaps you remember this when we went through it. I think I used the illustration of the video Gangnam Style. That was the record in getting to the most number of views. It went viral. That's what we talk about nowadays, isn't it? And the faith of the Thessalonians went viral. It's like Paul got to Athens, but instead of him telling them what happened, they were telling him what had happened when he left there. That's how viral his message had went. There was a great reception. There was also a great opposition. And the two seemed to go hand in hand, as we've seen, and we will see again. There is opposition in both places. But as we'll see, it's the same people stirring up the trouble. Verse 5 in Thessalonica. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Well, I think there are a number of things we can learn about the opposition that I just want us to dwell on to end with. The first one is this, that the opposition was motivated by jealousy, wasn't it? Verse 5. The Jews were jealous. What were they jealous of? Well, presumably the fact that huge numbers had joined Paul and Silas in verse 4. Perhaps these were synagogue rulers, leaders who could see their reputations, their authority, their influence perhaps disappearing. Perhaps they were jealous that Paul and Silas had a message that actually worked and resonated with people. Whatever specific reason was, it was jealousy, wasn't it, that motivated their rejection. And this, of course, is in contrast to the reasoned appeal from Scripture that Paul had made. See, jealousy blinds, doesn't it? Jealousy is here the reason for lack of belief. And I think that's helpful for us to understand. There's always a reason for lack of belief, but it's not because it's not believable or because it's not credible. There's always something else motivating it. Here it's jealousy, isn't it? Now, there are other motivations besides jealousy. I'm not saying that all unbelief, is because of jealousy. In Philippi, it was revenge, wasn't it? These people have, you know, healed this girl and they've got rid of all my abilities to make money. We're going to go and cause trouble. We don't believe it. They lost their ability to make money and they stirred up trouble for Paul and Silas. But the point is, there was always something behind people's inability and unwillingness to accept the truth. I wonder whether that's true. You know, it's not that they can say, well, actually, no, Paul, what you're saying doesn't make sense. I can't see it. It's not clear from Scripture. No, it's clear enough. God has made himself clear. He doesn't need to make himself clearer. But unbelief was motivated by jealousy. I wonder whether we can say that of all unbelief, actually. Not that it's motivated by jealousy, but there's something there. It's easy, isn't it, for us perhaps to get thrown off and distracted by other people's unwillingness to believe. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those debates. You know, John Lennox gets up and makes his case and you think, oh, I'm yours. Surely no one can argue with that. And then Richard Dawkins gets up and says, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. And they go on and backward and forward. It can actually be quite discouraging, can't it, to see someone kind of put up some kind of argument about it. It's easy for us to get thrown off and distracted by other people's unwillingness to believe. Perhaps it can make us lack confidence or lose our own. But you know, it's helpful, I think, to know that when it comes to it, people don't disbelieve because it doesn't add up. They don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. There's always something else that is more important. Perhaps it's intellectual pride. Perhaps it's the cost to their lifestyle. It takes a great deal of humility, doesn't it, to admit that you've spent all of your life living in the dark, which is perhaps why it's important that we speak to people as soon as possible. Now, C.S. Lewis says this, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. In his book, The Great Divorce, he says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? A challenge for us. How do we show that Jesus and the gospel offer is worth whatever it costs? How can we show how empty other things are? How can we show that even if we have lived all of our life in the dark, that it's much better to become humble than it is to go to the grave proud? How the gospel alone gives us what we really want and the world we all want. We need wisdom, don't we? We need great wisdom. Second thing is that we used intimidation, the opposition. They went, in verse 5, rounded up some bad characters. They formed a mob. They did the same in Berea as well in verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea. Some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. We thought a bit about intimidation last time, so I won't dwell on it now, but that's what they've used, intimidation. They make those who have got the truth feel intimidated by large crowds who think differently. We're swimming against the tide. That's what the opposition wants to make us feel. Third thing is that it was indiscriminate. Verse 6, they didn't find Paul, but as long as someone got it in the neck, they were happy. See, it seems that Paul and his team were staying with Jason. Now, it seems that Jason was presumably a believer who put up Paul and his team. But when they couldn't find Paul there, Jason would do. Anyone associated with Paul and his gospel was the target. You know, the church in Thessalonica knew what it was to suffer. I read out some words from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Earlier, it said, I read this, "You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." They welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. So it wasn't just Paul and the apostles who suffered. The church that suffered. Later on in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." How is it that they were the same as those churches in Judea? "Because you suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." But suffering was not enough to extinguish the gospel, as 1 Thessalonians shows us. And as for Jason, well, we come across him later in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. He seems to be with Paul when he writes the letter to the Romans, which incidentally probably happens at some point in Acts 20 during his stay in Corinth. And at the very least, this shows us, doesn't it, that association with the gospel is enough to make you a target of opposition. You know, it may not be, you may not get dragged in front of some court like this by the scruff of your neck. You may not get beaten, but opposition is part of the territory. To believe the gospel is to put yourself in the firing line. Opposition comes hand in hand with following Jesus. Fourth thing is based on lies, or very least a misunderstanding, if we're going to be generous, in verse 7. Notice their complaint. "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." Is that an exaggeration? I don't know. Maybe that was all the known world, and maybe. But anyway, all these people who have caused, they certainly weren't holding back, were they? "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason welcomed them into his house." See, they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Well, I don't know whether Paul had talked of Jesus being a king or God's kingdom, or whether they deduced it from the teaching on the Messiah. Perhaps that's true. But it seems strange, doesn't it, for Jews to take sides with Caesar. Were they really bothered about Jesus usurping Caesar? I don't know. But they certainly knew how to agitate a crowd. Verse 8, "The city officials were thrown into turmoil." And the final thing I think we can see is just how resolute the opposition was. They were determined, weren't they? You see, the Jews from Thessalonica rocked up in Berea. Verse 13, "When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." You know, it was 40 miles to go from Thessalonica to Berea. That's 2 or 3 days walking, isn't it? Uphill, downhill, whatever. They didn't have nice paved roads or anything like that. Yeah, that was determination. That was resolute opposition. I think one thing that Luke is trying to show us is this, that actually great opposition comes hand in hand with great reception of the gospel. You know, if we want to pray for people to become Christians, a great thing. That's a great thing to pray. But are you prepared for the great opposition that may come with that? Are we really, I trust we are we really willing to be opposed in order for the gospel to be received and welcomed? See, in opposition to the truth of the gospel, this is unreasonable and based on what is false, but isn't going to go away anytime soon. Now, we can expect opposition to be resolute, to be unfair, to be biased, to be unreasonable, to be indiscriminate, to be intimidating. But that's what we can expect if we've clearly told the gospel. But what we've seen is that it's in the midst of opposition that Jesus continues to work out his purposes. It's in the midst of opposition that Jesus continues to grow his church. Clear telling of the gospel is at the heart of Jesus' mission in the world. Clear telling of the gospel brings a divided response in the world. Let's be ready for it. Let's be determined to face into it for our good and for his glory.